As we move through this chapter, we're still in the first five verses there. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Father, as I approach your scriptures this morning, Father, to preach from them, I pray, Father, you'd open the ears and the minds and the hearts of your people. Father, help me to minister your word, Lord. May you be glorified in the things that are said. May we be challenged. May we be reminded of the kind of man or woman of Christ we need to be this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today's a special day to most. It's not to me because Green Bay's not there. But anyway, neither here nor there. But when you think about who's a superstar in your eyes, when you think about that, you know, of course the Christian thing to do would be say, well, Jesus is. But in the world we live in, I really think that's a fitting question, especially on a day when millions of people will be tuning in to watch teams fighting for that kind of recognition in what we call the Super Bowl. Everybody wants to be a superstar. Everybody wants to be important. Our culture is full of that kind of thinking. I asked you last week who would you say that the greatest person that ever lived was, and of course we had a bunch of different answers in both services. I asked you also what is the measure of greatness that we attach to people today? What makes a person great? And again, that had a whole bunch of different kinds of answers. You'd be surprised who people thought was great and what made you great. Certainly Jesus defines greatness, or God defines greatness in his kingdom much more different than we would define greatness in this world. We tend to idolize people and lifestyles that Paul warns Timothy about. If we went to 2 Timothy chapter 3, go to 2 Timothy 3. You've read this verse before, studied it. It talks about in the last days perilous times will come. But look at the lifestyles that now even people idolize in our culture. Look at, turn the news on and see what's going on in our culture. Okay, so it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." I see that a lot. "Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." That having a form of godliness, they look like they're following God. They say all the right things, do all the right things, but they're void of the Holy Spirit in them. There's no power in their life. It's all a facade, smoke and mirrors. And we see that even in, you know, look at our culture today. It's just, I'm thinking about that all week, how phony it is. You know what I mean by that? And yet Paul warns Timothy that this is the kind of people now that we idolize in our culture. You know, every one of those things you think about, bad people, they put those kind of people up on pedestals. And so it's expected in the culture of sin to idolize and worship people who achieve greatness through sports, wealth, fame, education, social correctness, all in couched in sin. It's just, boy, that's become the people we worship. Okay? We're going to go home today. Most people go home today, and we're going to look at football team. And this is nothing against football. I love football. right? I like sports. But the people we set up as our heroes today are failed sinners, aren't they? And so even if they live in the manner of what Paul says will be like in the last days, people still idolize them. God's definition of greatness and what it takes to be greatest in His kingdom, as we started looking at that in Matthew chapter 18, involves first the conversion of the soul. But now, notice He's added to that. Let me go back there, and I want to look at that again because I want you to see that very closely. It says, therefore, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, so He's going off of that verse, those verses prior to that, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what's involved in conversion is the word humility or humble. Okay? So conversion, I told you the definition of that last week out of the Greek word strepho, and it means to turn, it means to turn into something, to convert or change, to become another kind of person. That doesn't happen without humility. Humility is a big part of conversion. But humility is needed for entrance into the kingdom of God. Because who do we need to humble ourselves before? God. You know, repentance, turning, conversion, all of that is a matter of coming to Him in humility and confessing, admitting, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And so, now we see Jesus emphasizing here in this passage the importance of humility to His disciples. And so, like servanthood, which we talked about last week a little bit too, humility is an important virtue in the kingdom of God. You cannot be a believer really without humility. And so this was probably a great disappointment to the disciples when they probably didn't expect Jesus to say this in answer to their question, or who's the greatest in the kingdom? Now, those who were maneuvering for position, they knew that in that day, children were regarded more as property than individuals. A child was a person of no importance in Jewish society at the time. They're subject to the authority of his elders. They were not to be taken seriously. They were to be looked after, but not to be looked up to. You know, it was understood that they were to be seen and not heard. Some of you are going, well, shouldn't it be that way today? No offense to little children, but probably. I think we've ruined our culture by placing our children as the ones we have to serve, instead of teaching the young people to serve the elderly. And because of that, children have rights. It's a backwards culture. Now, you understand what I mean by all that. But see, Jesus says something here that we have to take this kind of humble place to enter His kingdom. How much less to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because that was the question, remember? Remember the question there in verse 1? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Remember, all this comes off of that question. And so what does it mean then when Jesus says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now think about the humility of a small child just for a minute. Children are, to a great extent, they're born sinners, we understand that, right? But they are absent of ambition. You know, there might be goals in their life. I want to be a firefighter, I want to be a policeman, I want to be this, an astronaut. But they don't have that ambition in them to hurt somebody to get that. Okay, so they're void of that ambition. They're really a void at that time, or it's not developed yet, is pride. And haughtiness, they're not prejudiced like an adult would be. You look at a child, they can play with anybody, can't they? They don't care what they look like or how they act, or but you look at a child and it's humility. They're accepting of all colors, races. It's not until we become adults we start to get prejudiced in our thinking. They are teachable. That's one thing I love about youth. You can teach them. You know, when they become adults, you can't. It's hard to teach an adult. You know, they say adults are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and set in their ways. But that's true. You see a hunger in youth. Teach me the truth. I want to know the truth. Teach. They're teachable, and they're joyful. You ever notice that in a youth? Well, they have bad days. But they're joyful for the most part. Every day is great. Not like an adult getting up in the morning and dreading what's ahead of you. But they're joyful. They love. They're loving. The great thing about a child is they believe. Okay? They believe. If the parent says something, they believe it. They hold on to the promises. It's as good as done because my father and my mother said that. They believe it. So like a child, the disciples here are really being told to lay aside their ambitious views of who's greatest in the kingdom, to lay aside their pride of being better than others, and be willing to occupy their station that's really the true station that they're in, and that's to be very lowly. Become a low person. Become a servant. Become one who's not so great. And in our culture, that's a difficult thing to be because it's backwards from what our culture teaches. You want to be great, you step over people to get there. You want to be mighty, you want to be famous. You know, you got to go through these certain, it almost is a whole sinful life to get to that achievement. God says it's the other way. Unless they were to learn to entertain a humble or a modest opinion of themselves. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Have a modest opinion of yourselves. How many people think more highly of themselves than they should? The answer to that is what? All of us. Okay? All of us. And if you don't think so, just ask yourself, who does my world revolve around? Ask that question. And I know that the answer will be, it's us. It's me. I wake up every morning, you wake up every morning, and what do we use our day for? Us or other people? Let's be honest. It's about us. I have to do this, I need this, I want that, I'm going here, I'm doing this. Who's the center of attention for all of it? Us. Now, I don't mean to step on any toes there. I'm just telling you reality. That's our culture. That's what we were taught. And the Bible says we need to think a different way. We need to act a different way. We think greatness is about what we can achieve, even in the kingdom of God. Look at my ministry. Look at what I'm doing. I'm doing this. I'm saving them. It's all about it's not about becoming humble or lowly. So unless they were to learn to entertain a humble, a modest opinion of themselves, being lowly in heart, knowing themselves to be, listen to this, to be utterly ignorant and helpless. Now, how much do we really know? How much do we really know about God? Not enough. That's a great answer, but we think we are, I have all the answers. Right? Old saying that I always, when you no longer can be teachable, quit teaching. So we're helpless. Really, people, listen, what can we do every day to direct our life, really? Nothing. What can you do every day to put food on your table, really? Oh, I work. I'm paying for my groceries. Well, who really gave you the job? Who really is the provider? Well, I'm the one that's doing all that. No, it's God. Really, in reality, we are helpless without Him. John 15:5 says, without Him we can do nothing. That seems to be my verse of the year. We can't do anything without Him. But we think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we should hang wholly on the Father who is in heaven for supply of all our needs, all our wants, everything. We should think more lowly of ourselves than we do. And that's what he's trying to get across to his disciples here. Because the most distinguished Christian is the one who is the most humble. You ever think about that? The one who is willing to be esteemed least and last of all. That's the greatest one in the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. I thought success was a big church. I thought in ministry, I thought success was thousands and thousands of people. I thought success was the radio programs. I'm just saying this is what Christians think. What's success in ministry? Get a TV program? Success in ministry in God's family is what? Serving. When the greatest one in the kingdom of God is the one that's the least of all. You know, you think about that. Just think about the people in our society that might walk into a church building in raggy old clothes, who loves the Lord with all their heart, but that's all they got. They're living on the streets. We would sit in our churches and go, do what to that person? Shun them? But yet, before us sits the greatest in the kingdom. That's our attitude, right? Go to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34. Verse 18. It says Psalm 35 actually in your bulletin and probably up there if it was on the screen. But it's actually Psalm 34. It's not 35. So you could change that in your bulletin. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Okay, just take a look at that verse. How many would want the Lord to be near or close to you at any given moment? Well, who is He near to? A prideful person? An arrogant person? One who thinks he's the greatest in the kingdom? The Lord is near those who have a broken heart. That's not the February kind of broken heart. Oh my goodness, I lost my, Cupid's not working. Not that kind of broken heart. The broken heart, the one is humble, abased before the Lord. Broken heart and contrite spirit, a broken spirit. It's that person that says, Lord, I failed. It's the person that says, Lord, I didn't do it right. Someone that says, Lord, I've sinned. Someone that says, Lord, I need You. I can't make it without You. Someone that acknowledges Him for everything and quits taking praise upon themselves for all that they've done. Look at Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. What kind of sacrifice does God want from His people? Think He's impressed about tithes and offerings? A building being built? We're doing that out of necessity, but does that impress God? No. Think of all the things we think that impresses God, sacrifices in our life. Well, I'm going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. What is it that pleases God? Look at that verse again. The sacrifices of God are a what? A broken spirit. A broken spirit. Wow. Humbling oneself doesn't refer to a false modesty, but the acceptance of an inferior position. We ought to learn to be humble before our God, right? Jesus was humble before the Father, before men. Look at Philippians 2:8. Go back to Philippians 2:8. This same phrase, let me go to Philippians. Let's start in 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now think about that. The humility Jesus took upon himself so that he would die on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, who really is the greatest in the kingdom, humbled himself like a child. He's the example of what we're reading in Matthew 18. He wasn't concerned about his own status. He didn't have to be the center of attention. It was all about doing it for God. He didn't have an intimidating presence. But he humbled himself. That word humble, I looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary, the older Webster Dictionary. And here's the definition in Webster's: not proud, not thinking of yourself as better than other people, not showing that you think of yourself as better as other people or better than other people. So it's not just thinking that you're better than other people, but not showing yourself to be better than other people. Sometimes we act like we're better than other people, even if we don't say it. Now, the word used in Scripture means to have a humble opinion about oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I love that. We hold other people to these high moral standards, but yet we don't look at our own. You know, morally, we're corrupt. We failed God. We ought to just admit that. We take that lowly place, lowliness of mind, modest. So there's what he's talking about. And I was thinking this week, we need to be humble. Humility has been seen through the Scriptures in people like David. Let's go to Psalm 131. Go back to Psalm 131. I'm going to give you a couple people here where humility shows up. Let's read the whole psalm. I was going to say the first two verses, but there's only three. So how's that? Lord, my heart is not haughty. Okay? So there, just think about that. What's another word for haughty? Proud? Prideful, conceited. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. When you think of lofty, arrogant. Okay. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. So what's David's example here? Lord, he's a broken man. Lord, I'm not lifted up. I'm coming to you in humility. Here's the king of Israel, and he realizes his place before God. So let's jump into the New Testament, Luke chapter 5. Man by the name of Peter, you all know him, being called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 4, let's start there. When he had stopped speaking, he said, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Okay, don't miss what Peter's saying there. Look, I'm a professional fisherman, and I know how to fish, and we've cast our nets all night. We know there's no fish, but look what it says. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. So what's Peter doing there? Obeying. Can you see the humility there? Okay, I know how to fish, but I'm going to submit to you. And look what happens. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them as they came and filled both the boats so that it began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a what? I'm a sinful man, O Lord. See the humility in Peter. Let's go to Paul. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans was not written in the first part of Paul's ministry. It's like one of the letters halfway through his ministry. I think it sits as number 6, but I'd have to look at that. Romans 7:18. Do you see the humility in Paul in that great chapter of Romans 7 where Paul describes, I seem to do what I not supposed to do very well, and I can't do what I'm supposed to do very well. He says in verse 18, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this body, this sinful body, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but now to perform what is good, I do not find. You can see the humility there in Paul. I'm not that great of a person. If it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God, I'm not that great. Could you agree with that? Who are we? I know the tendencies of my mind and what my flesh can do, so do you. If it wasn't for the grace and mercy of Christ, we'd all be lost. And so, 1 Corinthians, jump over to 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter of the gospel. Verses 7 through 9, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one, by one born out of time. And it's verse 9 that you see the humility of Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, the same thing could be said of us or me or, you know, I'm the least of all Christians. The apostle being in office, but just think about saying it that way. I'm the least of all Christians because look what I've done. Look what my sin has done. I mean, could we say it like that? I'm the least. I shouldn't think of myself more highly than I ought to. So this is Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Great verse. And so, where else might we see as an example of humility? Even in heaven? Revelation 4, go to Revelation 4. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You can see the humility even in His creation around His throne. They're submitting to that holy holiness and glory, the glory of the Lord. But look at this. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know what those 24 elders are doing? It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with you. And so, when I look at that, I look at these examples, I think, okay, how should humility show up in us who are believers in Jesus Christ? Humility, you know, unless we become like a child, this passage in Matthew 18. What does that look like in the life of a believer? Let's go to Luke 18. Let's go back to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, 9. I love this passage. I think the first placed, I mean, for humility, is to recognize we're sinners. And so we see this passage here, this parable, if you would, starting in verse 9, Luke 18, 9, and let's read down to 14. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Do you see the pride there? How many people trust in themselves? They trusted themselves for salvation. They trusted in themselves for provision. They trusted in themselves for achievement. They trusted in themselves for everything. But here they were trusting in themselves for their own righteousness. Trusting in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. How many of us despise other people because they don't do what we think they should do? They don't act like we think they should act. And so, I just can't be around you. And so look what it says here. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Both of those are despised in their culture, by the way, by some. One a religious leader, the other one a heathen. Probably both heathens. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice that. He wasn't praying with God. He was praying with himself. No one was listening. That's interesting. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Well, I thank you, Lord, that I haven't fallen into those sins. You can't find those sins in my life. I thank you that I'm better than them. That's the attitude in the Pharisee. It's a pride, arrogant. I thank you that, Lord, I'm doing it right. And this guy over here that I'm standing next to in the temple, his life is littered with sin and he's had it all wrong. He should be like me. See it? See the arrogance? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, the list could go on. I go to church. I do this. I have Bible studies. I act this way. I do this, and so on and so forth. And the tax collector standing afar off, notice he's ashamed. He's broken. He's humble. He can't even look up to heaven. Notice what it says. He stands afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. I can't look at God because I'm ashamed of my sin. See the brokenness in this man. But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See that? See the broken and contrite heart? Lord, I've sinned. And I've hurt you. And I'm confessing this. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a true lesson there. Whenever we set ourselves up as better than people, God's going to knock you off that pedestal. And it's going to happen quick. It's going to happen quick. So we need a sense of our sin. Let's go to Luke 15, back up a couple chapters there. Verses 17 to 21. But when he came to himself, this is the prodigal son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you see a word that comes up there? Humbleness is not just having a sense of our sin, but it's having a sense of our unworthiness before a holy God. I don't deserve anything. Matter of fact, I deserve nothing. Everything he has given me is because of his grace and mercy. Not because of anything because I'm so unworthy. I don't need to be, we don't have the right to be called children of God outside of Christ. Amen? Isaiah chapter 6. This is how humility shows up in our life, a sense of our sin, a sense of our unworthiness. How about a sense of his holiness? When I come into his presence, in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. We saw those even in Revelation 4. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, now look at his response to a holy God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I love that. I am undone. I'm destroyed is what it means in the Hebrew. I'm cut off. It's over for me. When I come into the presence of a holy God, unless there's a change in me, unless I've been redeemed and converted, unless I've been born again, all those terms that go with that, it's over. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happens when we come into the presence of God? We quickly should realize He's holy, and I'm a sinner. See the humility there? We have a sense of His holiness. And of course, you can read the rest of that. Philippians chapter 3. This is how humility shows up in our life. Philippians 3. Starting in verse 3 and reading down to verse 11. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, if anybody had a right to boast, who should it be? Anybody has the right to be prideful of what he's achieved, it should be Paul. Well, he came face to face with the living God. And this is what's happened to Paul. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See the humility there in Paul, again, as we have a sense of God's righteousness. When I realize how righteous He is, I desperately need that righteousness because I can't attain it in my own righteousness. Humility is a very crucial part of the life of the believer. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, we're right in that area there, Colossians 3. We are supposed to put on humility. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God. Who's the elect of God? We are. That's us. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, what are you? Because of Christ. Holy and what? Beloved. Beloved. He loves you. He loves you and made you holy because He elected you. Simple, right? That's what it says. Put on tender mercies, kindness, and here's our word, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Okay, that's what we're to put on. As if we are putting on pants in the morning. Or a coat, or a shirt, or socks, or whatever, the clothing, attire that we put on, every morning we're supposed to put these things on. How many get up in their morning and go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to show mercy today? How many get up in the morning and say, Lord, help me to show kindness today? How many get up and say, Lord, teach me humility today? Let me be humble today. Let me not think more highly of myself than I do. How many put on meekness in the morning or long suffering? And how do those things, how do they flesh themselves out? It's the next verse. Bearing with one another. Listen, if you're not bearing with one another, you haven't clothed yourself. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. If you haven't forgiven, you're not clothed in humility. You're not clothed in meekness or kindness or mercy or long-suffering? If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. If you're complaining about one another, where's humility? Where's meekness? Where's kindness and long-suffering? No complaint about a brother or sister should ever leave our lips. Why? Why do we complain about somebody else? You ever notice that? I'll tell you why. Because we're not what? Humble. Think about that for a minute. Why do I complain about somebody else? Because they're not the kind of person I want them to be. Why is that important? Because it's about me. Right? Just think about that. So we're to put on humility. It's a daily clothing. And 1 Peter chapter 5 would say that too. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Who has a problem with submitting one to another? I do. I need work. Be clothed with what? Oh. I cannot submit to, we can't submit to one another if we're not clothed with humility. Who gets in arguments? Who likes the last word? Us. Right? Why do you like the last word? Because we're not humble. We're not submitting one to another. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I was thinking about that. How many times we've read that? He actually locks his feet in a stance of war against those who are prideful. It's a definition a Roman soldier would understand. As they would lock their cleated shoes sometimes in the dirt, hold their shield up and say, you're not going past this point. There's resistance. He resists the proud. He will put them down. But look at this. He gives what? Grace to the humble. How many want more grace from God? What's the vehicle to get more grace? Humility. You want more grace from God? Humility. Ephesians chapter 4. Back up to Ephesians 4, first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. How many know you've been called into the family of God? You've been called to be His children. You've been called into service. You've been called into salvation. You've been called into forgiveness. You've been called to righteousness. You've been called to redemption. All of these things we're called to, right? Walk worthy of that calling. Walk as if it counted for something. With all, and this is how you do it. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do I want to do that? Because there's only one body. There's not many bodies. There's only one body, and it goes on and talks about that. But notice here, the word humility shows up in this passage in the New King James as lowliness. That's the very first thing that's listed there. Walk worthy of your calling. How do you walk worthy of the calling He's put you into? How do you walk worthy of the calling of the family He's put you into? You walk with lowliness. And I love that word even more than humility right here, because lowliness implies I make myself lower than you. Certainly lower than God. But it's not about me. It's about Him, and then it's about you. Our Christianity, our service is about God, and then it's about you. Then I'll worry about me. Is that the way it should be? Yes, absolutely. So the question might be asked, why would I want a life in Christ marked by humility? Well, if we go back, and I think we looked at that verse, but maybe we didn't. Let's go to Isaiah 57:15. Why do I want a life in Christ that's marked by humility? Well, like I just said, it provides more grace. So Isaiah 57, 15 would say, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones." Okay? Now look at that really closely. Why do I want Christ, a life in Christ marked by humility? Because it ensures God's presence. Who does God hang around? You see that? Let me read it again. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. How many want to know the presence of God in their life? It happens through humility, not the great things we think we're doing. Proverbs 3:34. I said it gives more grace. That is true. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Now you can read about even that more in Luke 14:11 and also James, the first 10 verses of James. But since the nature of Jesus is like one of these little children in humility, how we treat those who are humble like children shows what we think about the nature of Jesus. If I turn the little one away, that can be said of a child. That could even be said of a new believer. Someone that's just young in the faith. But I treat them with contempt to where we don't receive these little ones because they're not great or wise or mighty. But we should receive them because they come in Jesus' name. Notice what it says in our text this morning at verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now what does that mean? Receiving a little child in Jesus' name refers to complete acceptance of a childlike believer because of his innocent and unrestrained trust in the Lord. It's simply saying I receive them because they belong to him. We ought to be careful how we treat Jesus as sheep, whether they're young or old, amen? And we do that through humility. Father, thank you for your word today. I ask that you just go before us this day, Father. And you would be on our hearts and our minds that we might praise you today with our lips. And Lord, thank you for what your word says, Lord. Teaches in Jesus' name. Amen.